In my family, we recently read a book that I've seen already in the church this morning. Helmut, I'm not sure how to pronounce the last name, The Steps to Personal Revival. Has anybody seen the book? It's sort of a gold-colored book. And it's been a blessing to us. We've read through it a couple of times and reading through it together. Lots of Bible texts and inspiring statements about how to experience personal revival in your life, in our lives, how to experience the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I think that we would all agree that our greatest need is a revival of true godliness. Amen. That's our great need as individuals, that's our great need as a church. To be free in our Christian walk and open toward God, to desire in our hearts, to want to do God's will, not because we think we have to in a sort of begrudging sort of way, but because we want to, because we love Jesus, because we want to share Jesus with other people, that we would have a spontaneous Christian life empowered by the Holy Spirit. We all want that, don't we? Is such a experience possible? And how is it possible? That's what we want to think about and look at closely this morning. Our scripture passage in Luke chapter 11, 1 to 13, reveals the steps to personal revival. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the scripture passage together, if you want to use the Pew Bible, it's on page 1005. In the Pew Bible, page 1005. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. This passage of scripture begins with a picture of Jesus and a demonstration of the impressive faith relationship that Jesus had with his Father. We find Jesus engaged in prayer. Amen. You'll notice verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place." Now, it doesn't end there. We'll get to that. But notice the words, "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place." Now, I want to pause for just a moment and ask the question. What do you think it would have been like to hear personally Jesus pray? Amazing. It would have been amazing. It would have been awesome. I don't think it was a formalistic ritual for him. He had a close connection with his Father. Yes. To hear him pray, Jesus is the great example, and how inspiring this must have been to listen to Jesus pray. I've heard it said in this, I like to collect little quotations, and this one is an anonymous, I don't know who said it, but it says, "In the light of the Master's presence, all desire dies except for the desire to be like him." Amen. And I'm sure that that's the way it was for the disciples who heard Jesus pray. We continue reading the rest of the verse. How did they respond? It says that after he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." This prayer of Jesus inspired a disciple to want to learn to pray like Jesus. It doesn't tell us which disciple it was. It might have been one of the 12, or it might have been one of the 70. We don't know. We're not told. But whoever it was, They were inspired by what Jesus was doing, wanted to have that same kind of an experience of prayer in their life. And so they asked the question, teach us to pray, made the request, teach us to pray. I am thinking of people that I have known, and you probably have known someone like this yourself. You know, a deeply spiritual person stands out, even in the church. Even in the church, a deeply spiritual person stands out. I remember a colleague of mine told of a certain senior woman in his church that would pray at prayer meeting, and she prayed so humbly and so sincerely and so earnestly that everyone, he said, loved to hear this woman pray. He said, in fact, he said, I would have driven 100 miles to listen to her pray. Amen. I remember a seminary teacher that I had at Andrews University that was a good teacher. I sat in one of his courses. It took a quarter length course. And he taught many good things. I still have the notes from the class. One day, however, we were having chapel, and I ended up sitting next to this teacher during the chapel service. And they asked us to pray in groups of two, as sometimes is done in groups getting together for a worship service of some kind. And it was my privilege to pray with this teacher. And I remember the prayer that he prayed. I don't remember the words so much, but I just remember being so impressed that for this teacher, prayer was a reality. He believed in God. He believed God was a prayer-hearing God. He believed God was a prayer-answering God. It was like, I felt like I was uplifted into the very presence of God just listening to this teacher pray. And I think that I probably remember that as one of the most cherished memories that I have of all of my time at the seminary at Andrews University. It was not a lecture, it was an example. Amen. But our scripture passage talks about prayer. And we want to find what are the lessons in this passage of personal revival. And the first one that we find in the passage is that the first step to personal revival is a growing desire to pray, a wish to have a closer walk with God, a hunger and thirst for true Bible spirituality. I was watching a discussion recently one time. It was actually something that was on a video, and somebody was talking about spirituality, and one of the people in the audience said, you know, I'm interested to know about spirituality, but my greatest need, I want to experience spirituality. I don't want to just hear how it's analyzed. I don't want to just know that someone else experienced it. I want to experience it for myself. And that was a desire that was planted in that person's heart by God. And when we have a desire to know God, to pray, this is not something that we manufacture. It's a working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We cannot produce it, but Jesus can inspire in our hearts this desire to pray. And when the disciple here said, Lord, teach us to pray, that was the beginning of a desire to pray. It was a good request that we should say to God. We should make that same request from our hearts. Amen. Now, someone may say, I'm not really that interested in prayer. I'm not even that interested in religion. But you can say, Lord, teach me to want to pray. And God will answer that prayer. Yes. Give me a desire to know you and a sincere desire. Well, what should we say when we pray? The answer is right there. Jesus gave the answer in the repetition here of the model prayer. We could call it the Lord's Prayer. That's often what we call it, but it's actually the believer's prayer. It's hard to imagine Jesus asking for forgiveness. That's part of the prayer. But he gave us this prayer, and we find that there's different things that we should include in our prayers. One of them is trusting that when we pray, we're talking to someone who loves us more than an earthly father or mother. Because Jesus said in verse 20, so he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. That's the very first thing that's mentioned, to trust in a loving heavenly Father, to know that he wants what is good for us, that we can go to him with confidence. We should include in our prayers surrender and reverence. As the prayer continues, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. We should include in our prayers, as we often do, requests for the fulfilling of physical needs. As it says in verse 3, give us this day our daily bread. A very important physical need represents all other physical needs. We should include in our prayer relationships and making sure that our relationships with each other are clear and open and that there's no problem. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And then our personal religious experience, of course, in the last part of verse 4, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is a pattern, an outline for prayer, and our prayer should include these things. But our passage goes into more specifics about prayer. Is there more instruction in our passage about prayer? And the answer is yes, and we come to the second step to personal revival that the passage gives us, and that is the second step to personal revival is developing a habit of regular prayer. To actually pray, not just once, or to pray rarely when we're just in trouble, and to think of God as like a spare tire. We had a flat tire on our vehicle, but it happened before we started the trip. What a blessing. And we were able to replace a tire, and I thought to myself, I'm glad that happened now rather than after while we're on the road. But sometimes we think of God as like a spare tire. You know, we don't really think of him very much except when we're really under pressure in a time of some kind of an emergency. But what did Jesus say about this idea about a habit of prayer? It's in the next part of the passage, in the story of what I'm going to call the inconvenient visitors. The story of the inconvenient visitors. Sometimes it's called the story of the friend at midnight. And it's given here, and starts in verse 5. A request at the worst possible time from one friend to another. He said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. What a time to come knocking on the door of someone. At least he knew him. It says it was his friend. Lend me 3 loaves. And now you can picture this friend waking up and rubbing his eyes. What is it that you need? And you know, yelling through the window, 3 loaves of bread, please. It's midnight. Why do you need 3 loaves of bread? Verse 6, and he explains, because he had had a visitor of his own. A friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. In the East, many times people traveled at night because it was very hot during the day. Possibly that's the setting of this. Or it may have been just that his friend was delayed by some unavoidable circumstances. We don't know why he came at midnight and needed to be fed, but that's what happened. The one now being asked for the bread says, "Not now, please." Verse 7, and he will answer from within and say, "Do not trouble me. The door is now shut." Now, that's a significant statement. They not have these nice, you know, doorknobs and locks that are really easy back then like we do today. To lock a door required a beam that had to be dropped down into some slots and some... It was a bit of a process to unlock a door. And he said, "The door is shut." And then he said, "My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you," probably because the way they slept together on these cots, that would have been such that for him to get up and help his friend was going to wake everybody up. It was going to make noise, and it just was not a convenient time at all. What did the friend do who came? He did not give up. He continued to persist. In verse 8, "I say to you," Jesus speaking, "though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give to him as many as he needs." The lesson of this little parable is that of persistence, habitual prayer. And if you were to read it in the original Greek, you find that the idea of persistence is emphasized, because notice verse 9. Verse 9, when Jesus applies this, he says, "So I say to you, ask." And the Greek means to continuously ask, not just to ask one time, but to keep asking. "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek," or "keep seeking, and you will find. Knock," or "keep knocking, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." Amen. We could ask a question at this point. Why does the parable describe the one making the request as not getting an immediate answer? Why is he described as having to persevere, as having to persist, as having to be steadfast in his request? I believe that it is because of a lesson about prayer that Jesus wants us to learn, and that is that prayer is not supposed to be considered like asking and getting all the time, and like we put money into a candy machine and immediately get our answer or get what we want. That's not the purpose of prayer. There is some asking and there is some receiving, but there's a much greater purpose of prayer. We find that when Jesus gave the original prayer that we mentioned here at the beginning of the chapter, one of the lines, remember when he said, "Thy will be done." One of the purposes of prayer is that we learn how to come into agreement with God, to come into harmony with God. And that doesn't always happen in one prayer. But as we continue to seek God, we find ourselves more and more in harmony with the Spirit of God. And that's one of the purposes of prayer, is to help us to get into harmony with God. We had an individual that visited our church in one of the churches that I was pastoring, and I've worked in several states and a number of churches, so I won't tell where this happened or the name of the person. But he was someone who had strong convictions about things, and where he worked, he had actually gotten into some conflict with his bosses. And I was amazed as he told this story, and as I heard what happened, that the bosses were as patient with him as they were. And he didn't actually lose his job. But there were some changes made in where he worked. And he was involved in a prayer meeting at his church. And as they were seeking the Lord and seeking for the Holy Spirit, then this is months and months after the incident happened with the bosses at the job. He suddenly became convicted that in all of his sincerity of trying to do what he thought was the right thing and stand up for principle, that he had been very inappropriate in some of the ways that he had spoken to his bosses. And not just the way he had spoken, but some of the things that he had done, he was convicted, were unreasonable and unfair. And he became convicted in the midst of prayer that he needed to go and apologize to his bosses for the way that he had conducted himself. Amen. He didn't change his personal convictions of whatever the issue was, but he came into a greater harmony with Jesus Christ as a result of prayer. And that was really more important for him than anything that he might ask for. He was actually getting what he was ultimately asking for. We all say, Lord, you know, make me a better Christian. Make me a witness for Jesus. Well, God is going to bring some things to our minds sometimes that we might not feel very comfortable hearing at first. But as we're able to comprehend and follow, God will reveal them to us. Steadfast prayer tests us in this way. When we claim God's promises and we say, Lord, you have promised to help me, remember that there are some conditions to that kind of thing. If someone writes you a check, you take it to the bank, and there are some rules. You have to take it to the bank, first of all. You have to sign it. You have to endorse the check. You have to submit it to the teller. You have to go through a certain process. When we are taking God's checks to the bank, so to speak, saying, Lord, you promised this, the Lord wants to know, have you signed the check? Have you gone through the process? And not that God is requiring us to be perfect or to see ourselves as perfect, but are we honest with God? That's a question that we might want to ask ourselves. Do we have issues between us and other people that need to be ironed out? Do we have some unpaid bills, so to speak? It could be more just something that we know we need to make right with someone else. Steadfast prayer changes us. Steadfast prayer increases our desire for the gifts that we need. And as we prayed as a family day by day, as we were seeking to get moved out of our house, every day we were praying, Lord, help us to get everything done that we need to get done today. Help us to be prepared so that we can go as soon as possible. And the more we prayed that, the more our desire increased. And the more happy we were when it was finally possible to do it. Amen. Steadfast prayer makes a change in us. God may want to know, how serious are you about what you want? How serious are you? Are you serious enough to keep praying? Amen. Are you serious enough? Is this something that you really need? And if you find that it's something, I can't really keep praying about this, maybe God is trying to say that's not something that you really need. Some things that we think we would like to have, we discover later that if we didn't get it, we're actually glad we didn't get it. Or if we did get it, we wish we didn't get it. I know someone who got a beautiful, expensive sports car, and he was a person who knew a lot about cars, but he told us that it was a very rude awakening when he discovered the first time he had to take it in for repairs and how much that would cost. And he said he found out that a lot of people who have these kind of cars, they're going to have to pay $20,000 or $30,000 a year in repairs. Well, he had a good mind for mechanics, and he got an owner's manual, and he studied for 9 months how to fix his sports car, because it was computer issues. And he said, I learned how it works, and I learned how to fix it on my own. But not everybody is prepared for that. We pray before we say, Lord, I want to have a sports car. I want the keys on my kitchen table in the morning. You know, the Lord may say, I've got something better for you than that. Amen. Now, if you know how to fix a sports car, more power to you. But some things that work for others don't always work for everybody. Our passage also reminds us that there's another relationship issue when it comes to prayer, and this is the third and final step to personal revival. The third step to personal revival is prayer for spiritual resources to help others. Amen. Did you notice in the parable, the man came asking for bread, not for himself, but for a friend. He was faced with a need. It was not his own need. He was okay. He could have got bread the next day or whatever, or he had other things. But he was faced with a need. None of us is an island. We are in relationship with other people. When we encounter needs, we learn to lean on God. Amen. Someone asks you a question. Maybe it's a Bible question, and you don't know the answer. You have to say, I'm sorry, I don't know the answer to that one. What's the first thing you do? You go back to your Bible, or you go to someone who knows the Bible. You say, you know, this question came up. What do I say? How do we answer this kind of question? And you learn in the process. It maybe wasn't even a question that you ever thought of. It's not a question you would have ever asked, but you learn because of the needs of other people. We did a series of Bible studies at a church that I was pastoring, and the whole series of Bible studies was with a small group where one person who was in the group said, here, would you please talk about this verse? And she wrote out the list of verses. And so we spent week after week after week going through all these verses. And she said, these verses are verses that people have come to me with. They have challenged me about my beliefs. And they have used these verses. How do we explain these verses? And we had a rich time studying those verses together. You know, every text that is used to teach a false doctrine, and texts are misused this way. But every one of those texts has a wonderful truth in it. Has a wonderful truth in it, if you'll take the time to look at it. I always remember when I was a student call porter knocking on doors, I would knock on the door of some family, and it was not that often that someone out there that I would meet door to door would say to me, you know, I just really, really want to buy some Bible books. Occasionally, rarely there was a person like that. But it was much more frequent. As soon as they saw that we had something for children, the Bible story, the blue books, they were interested. Why? Not so much for themselves, but because of someone else, their children, They wanted something for their children. They were like the friend at midnight. I have nothing to set before my children to teach them about Jesus. And they would buy the Bible story, or they would buy the bedtime stories, or some other children's books. It may come in the form of concern for a loved one's salvation. And we go to God and say, Lord, how can I make Jesus interesting to my loved one? What is the best way? And even the scripture even tells us that. In one place it says, it's without a word, but by the life that we live. Prayers of this type, where we seek to be a blessing to other people, we go to God for spiritual resources to be a help to others. This type of prayer, God delights to answer. If you take a look at verse 8, we're told of the riches of God's abundance. God has everything that we need to be a blessing to other people. Verse 8 says, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Not just three loaves, but as many as he needs. And the idea is again emphasized as you come to the end of the passage, where he talks here comparing, you know, an earthly parent with our heavenly Father. By contrast, verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Of course not. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Obviously, he wouldn't do that. Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No, but now here's the spiritual application. If a parent will give good things to their children, how much more our Heavenly Father? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The greatest gift that we could ever receive, the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And is it just so that we can feel good? Well, it is a wonderful feeling to feel close to God, but it's in a setting of giving to other people. If you want to be a blessing to others, the greatest gift that we can receive is the gift of the Holy Spirit that will change us and make us into the kind of people that other people will say, you have something I've been looking for all my life. You have something that I want. You have something that I need. Amen. We were living in this area that I was describing to you on this mountain. And on the road where we lived, there was various neighbors. And of course, they lived not real close to each other like a regular neighborhood. We noticed there was a sign that said Laurel Peaks RV Camp. It was a new sign, and we had not noticed this before, and we got curious, and we drove to this place. It was about 3 miles from our house. It was actually up on the top of the mountain, and you could see forever. It was one of the most impressive views that I've ever enjoyed. And we were curious about this RV camp. It was a Sabbath afternoon. And we were talking to the owners. We wondered, maybe we could have a church retreat here sometime, or an outdoor church some Sabbath, talking to them and so on. And the owner of this RV camp, he said, you know that church that's just right over there? It was called the Red Oak Tabernacle. And we had seen it, but just kind of passing by, because it was on the road that we would take to get to our house from the other towns where we would go. He says, that church is looking for a pastor. And if you, because Olena had told him that I was a pastor. He said, if you know anyone that, you know pastors, maybe you know someone. Well, the next Sunday, we decided, we all just showed up at the church. And I wasn't thinking that I would be their pastor because I have a lot to do, but I thought maybe they need a preacher sometimes. And you can imagine in a church that has 20 people that when a family of five walks in and fills in a whole pew, you get noticed. And they had a nice service. They read through a chapter of the Bible, and afterward we got into conversation with them. And I told them who I was. I said, I'm a pastor. I said, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. And I'm free on Sunday mornings. And if I know you're, I've heard you're looking for a pastor, and I think that's good, and you should keep looking for one. But if you need any sermons, I don't charge. And I'm happy to preach here if it would be of any help to you. That began a relationship with that church that lasted up until we just moved away from there. And this was about a year and a half ago or so when we started. They told us at the beginning, they said, you know, we're concerned about our children. There were mostly kids in the church, and they're like the friend asking for the loaves at midnight. They said, we have our faith in God, but we're really concerned about the kids. We want them to know the Lord. So please gear your sermons to the kids. Well, the first time I was there, I asked the question. I said, how many of you kids have ever heard of John 3:16? How many have heard of John 3:16? And not a hand went up except for Valentina. Not a one of those kids knew what John 3:16 was. And so I gave a lot of messages on Jesus. Amen. And I gave a lot of messages on the meaning of Jesus dying for our sins. You know, you think that that's something that all Christians know about. Well, even we ourselves don't know it as deeply as we need to know it. Yes. And I began to wonder, how am I going to present to these folks some of the last day truths? It was difficult to do that with the kids there, you know. I'm supposed to go about this. They were not asking me. They never asked me, why are you free to come here every Sunday? In fact, I got the impression that they didn't know there were questions to ask. And so sometimes, you know, people come to you and they ask you, and it's easy. You can ask, yeah. Well, here, because the Bible says here, but they're not even asking, what are you going to do? A few months back, I arrived at the church, and it happened that the kids were not there that day, and it was just a small group, and I felt very strongly impressed. Today is the day. And I'm telling you, it took a lot of courage. It was not easy. But I gave a Bible study about the Sabbath. And I gave them a little bit of literature. I had a couple of booklets and said, you know, you might like to look this over. And I was surprised at how willing they were to hear it. And at the same time, I knew that our time was coming to an end with this church. And I was like the friend at midnight. I didn't know what I was going to do. I told them, I said, I'm leaving. We're moving to a new state all the way across the United States. I said, there will be another Seventh-day Adventist pastor coming to this district, but I have no idea where the pastor will live. I cannot promise you that the pastor will be willing to drive every Sunday morning to come and preach. And I felt really helpless, and I felt kind of frustrated because I had put a lot of effort into it. Let me tell you, when you preach and you pastor on Sabbaths and you wake up on Sunday, you don't feel like going and preaching again in the morning at another church. There was a couple of times where it took every ounce of energy I had to get up and go, but I knew that I was building a relationship with the people and I needed to go. I got a phone call just a few weeks before we left from one of my colleagues in the conference, and he said, We want to know, can we help you with that church? We know you're leaving. He said, and he lives 2 hours away. We lived 3 miles away. And he said, you know, do you think they would want someone to keep coming? And so I said, I think they probably will. And I said, meet me at this time and I'll at this place and we'll go together. And we met there and I introduced him to the congregation. I said, I'm leaving, but we've got Pastor Walter here and he's willing to come. Would you like him to continue coming as and to preach? They said, yes. Amen. Yes. And I got all the loaves that I needed. Maybe I should say they got all the loaves that they needed. There was actually a few more Bible studies that I gave on the Sabbath and on other things and give some videos and things before. And I kept expecting them to say, no more of that. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it. They kept wanting to hear more. I don't know what the future will be for the Red Oak Tabernacle, but I do know that when we encounter needs, we go to God and we learn to want to have a closer connection with God. Amen. We learn that there are blessings that we want to share with other people. We ask for answers to our prayers. Let us nurture these. Let us nurture every desire to pray. Let us pray. Let us pray persistently. Let us pray for blessings to share with others, and let us trust in God's willingness to give. We serve a God who wants to give and who wants to bless in wonderful ways. And here in Brookings, there are many, many people who want spiritual food. And sometimes we might feel like, what do we have to give? But God has the riches to give to us, to share with them. And the Lord will give us what we need in order to share. And the Lord will enable us to be a blessing. And we will be blessed in the process as a result. And let us experience this true personal revival through prayer, and through persistence, and through the grace and love of our Heavenly Father, is my prayer. Amen.
Please stand for a closing hymn, number 258, Baptize Us Anew. We pray with love and
would like to make an appeal at the end of the message today. Amen. Not going to ask anyone to come forward, but I would like to say that on Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, and what time does the meeting begin? 6 o'clock on Wednesday night. We'll spend some time looking at some. We invite everybody to join us Wednesday night at 6 o'clock here as we give a second part to this message. Amen. Let us close with our benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And God go before you to lead you. God go beside you to encourage you. God go over you to protect you. God go under you to support you. And God go within you to transform you. Yes. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.